In Hebrews chapter 12, and I trust to finish Hebrews chapter 12. I want us to take a look at what it is that God has called on us to do here in the faith and service of the Christian. The faith and service of the Christian, this entire topic began back in Hebrews 11:40, and the very first thing that we read about it in chapter 12, he says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Now, the Apostle Paul here gives us a number of commands. He begins with the command to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. In verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, he tells us to run the race that is set before us, to lay aside every weight and the sin, that unbelief, which doth so easily beset us. And he tells us to consider, for consider him that endured such contradiction, verse 3. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood. Then he tells us to remember, and ye have forgotten, he says, the exhortation which speaketh unto us as sons. Then he tells us to lift up our hands, verse 12, to make straight paths for our feet, verse 13. All of these are written as commands. He tells us in verse 14 to follow peace with all men and holiness, two commands there in that verse. He tells us in verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. He tells us, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, for ye know how afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. Now we come down to where he lists a whole series of 10 things to which he calls on us to come to. He calls on us to come to the Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, to the church of the firstborn, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator, and the blood of sprinkling. Now that's where I'd like us to pick it up at verse 25. Now that we have gotten back into exactly what he's telling us to do, he gives us another command. See. Now that word see there is written as a command. We are told in the imperative. See. It's not that we are seeing, we are commanded to see. And the command actually has the meaning of make sure that ye refuse not him that speaketh. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. Now, Paul isn't talking about Paul here. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not, who refused him that spake on earth? Now, who's he comparing it to? Well, the entire context tells us here about Moses, about how when they came to Mount Sinai, that Moses spake, and even an animal that should have transgressed and touched the mountain was thrust through with a dart or stone to death. Now, he says, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. You better do what Christ is telling you to do. So I put as a title over that, let us obey. Let us obey. We are told, amongst other things, that we need to obey what Christ now says. Do what he says to do. For, now here's his reasoning, for if they escape not who refused him who spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. If when Moses spoke, the consequences were inescapable, what do you think the consequences are for not listening to the Son of God today? If the consequences were inescapable when Moses spoke the word of God here on earth, how much more are the consequences inescapable? Now you see, some people come to this verse and they interpret it poorly. I did say interpret it mal, right? They interpret it poorly. They interpret it wrongly. Because what they get out of this is, if people that didn't do what the law of Moses said when Moses was on earth went to hell, then how much more we're going to go to hell if we lose our salvation? And that's their basic understanding of that particular verse. Now, I don't want to spend a long time on the wrong interpretation. I do want you to know that that interpretation is out there so that you know that that's not biblical. Because what they didn't escape was not hell. We don't know when Achan was stoned to death if he went to heaven or hell, okay? If he was a believer, he went to heaven. But he didn't escape the consequences of disobedience to Moses' law. Do you understand that? He still suffered the consequences. I know people that have said to me, you know, so-and-so, they executed him in the state of Texas or whatever, because in California, I don't think we've executed anybody in 1,000 years or something, but they executed this guy for murder. And they said, and he got saved in jail, so they should have let him go. Folks, if they let everybody go because he professed salvation in Christ, can you tell me how many prisoners wouldn't profess salvation in Christ just to escape the death penalty? Okay? So no, I'm not in favor of just saying, okay, you know, the guy got saved in jail, so now he doesn't have any more consequences for his sin. Oh, yes, he does. Oh, yes, he does. And while it may break my heart to know that somebody who got saved also lost their life for some sin that they did before they were ever saved, at least I can say, well, praise God, I know that they went to heaven afterward. I'm thankful that it wasn't another person that had to go to hell. But the consequences for sin are very real. So Paul here turns his attention on the fact that disobedience has consequences, and we cannot avoid certain consequences. Understand that if I rob a bank, and while I'm robbing a bank, somebody shoots me in the arm and I lose my arm, and I get saved, I don't get a new arm. Amen? Amen? That's a consequence. It's a consequence of sin. There are good consequences and there are bad consequences. You know, one of the things I'm so thankful for in my life is that I don't have to suffer all the consequences that I might have suffered, because I might have suffered even a lot more consequences than what I've suffered. I've suffered for things that I've done in my life. And praise God, in comparison to what I deserve to suffer, it's been very little. But that doesn't erase the fact that, yes, there are consequences. There are consequences to sin. And there are consequences for doing what God has told us not to do and for not doing what God told us to do. Both for good and for evil, there are consequences. Now he brings our attention to these consequences. And he asks us, what kind of consequences do you think you're going to not suffer if even under Moses' law they suffered the consequences of their actions? So I come to this conclusion. Paul wants me to think. I have to have some plan for how I think I'm going to get away with what I think I'm going to do. Okay? I'm going to sin, and I'm not going to suffer the consequences. Now, most people have some sort of a plan on how to get into something and how to get out of it. They don't just think about how to get into it. They also think ahead, how am I going to get out of this problem afterward? If you don't have that kind of a plan, you better have that kind of a plan. Now, if you actually are planning on sinning, you better know how you're going to get out of it afterward and not pay the consequences. You see, David, he didn't have a plan called Bathsheba. Then when Bathsheba said, I'm pregnant, David's plan was, okay, how can I get out of this? It was already too late. It was too late that night that he decided to go up there and take a look. So now he tries to figure out how to get out of the problem that he himself has created. So he calls Uriah. But Uriah says, you know, I can't go sleep with my wife when the rest of Israel is out fighting a war. Well, David should have been out fighting a war instead of being at home with Uriah's wife. So now he tries to figure out, how can I get out of this? So he says, Uriah, well, go spend the night with your wife. And then he's going to be able to say, okay, wash my hands of that problem. The baby is Uriah's as far as everybody knows. But Uriah, he won't go over there. So he calls him in and he gets him drunk. He says, you know, people do what they don't want to do when they're drunk. But even drunk, Uriah was more of a gentleman than David was. And so David says, okay, I'll just murder him. I'll kill him. Anything to avoid the consequences of sin. He has Uriah murdered. And when it's all said and done, there was still somebody who saw it all. And somebody who wasn't going to let it go. And in comes that prophet Nathan and says, thou art the man. And David realizes that the one person he couldn't hide the eyes of from what he did was God. Amen? Let me tell you something. I'm firmly convinced about this. Absolutely 100%. You may get away with something for a week, a month, a year, maybe even 10 years. But sooner or later, you need to know your sin will find you out. Because God is not oblivious to what we're doing. Amen? You cannot hide God's eyes forever. David then later wrote, where shall I go? Where shall I flee from thy spirit? If I go up into heaven, lo, thou art there. If I descend into hell, lo, thou art there. If I take on the wings and fly to the uttermost part of the east, lo, thou art there. You see, there's nowhere you can go and escape from God's vision. God knows what you're doing. Amen? No. Amen? You see, I'm absolutely convinced of that. In fact, let me tell you something. I depend on that. I depend on it. Because oftentimes people will say, well, Pastor, you didn't know anything about what was going on. And they're right. But now all of a sudden I'm finding out. They thought they had it hidden from my eyes, but they didn't have it hidden from God's eyes. Lo, thou art there. So if you have a plan on how to commit some sin, then you also have a plan on how to avoid the consequences. But how are you going to do that when God sees everything? You know, so many times I have considered certain passages of the Bible where God lets us know he sees and he knows everything. One of those passages happens to be with Nathanael. Nathanael, you know, he says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? So he goes to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, first of all, that he's a very sincere man and there's no guile in him. That is, no deceit. There's no deceit in him. Now, Nathanael has heard these words. But when Jesus then turns to him, you know, and he says to Nathanael, says, how do you know me? That would be the automatic response that you'd have when somebody says, this guy doesn't lie. There's no deceit in him. Well, how do you know anything about me? And Jesus said, you know, when you were seated underneath the fig tree, I saw thee there. Boy, what was Nathanael doing under the fig tree? Because there's the end of the discussion. No more discussion. Nathanael doesn't say, oh yeah? Well, how many fingers was I holding up? You know, he doesn't ask any more questions. And how many fingers do I have up now? How many fingers now? Yeah. No, he doesn't do that. There's no more discussion. The only way, you know, that this would be any importance at all is if Nathanael thought nobody saw him, right? Obviously, he wasn't sitting under a fig tree in the plaza in the middle of Jerusalem where everybody could see him. So what? You saw me under the fig tree? Everybody was going by there. No. Now, in my imagination, I imagine Nathanael under the fig tree, and he looks around this way, and he looks around that way. He's looking around everywhere. There's nobody around. And Jesus knew that Nathanael thought he was all by himself. Jesus says, I saw you. Immediately, Nathanael's response is, my Lord and my God. I don't think Nathanael wanted to go there. He didn't say, okay, well, what was I doing? Okay, if you saw me, who was I with? And what was I doing? No more discussion. My Lord and my God. Let me tell you, as a Christian, I know that somebody is secretly watching me at every moment. I don't have to have candid camera. I don't have to have security cameras focused on me, because I know that at every moment, someone is watching me. Someone knows the hour I get up in the morning and the hour that I go to bed at night. Someone even keeps track of how many hairs I have on my head. They know me so intimately that I cannot escape from their vision. And if they could not escape, those that would not do what Moses wrote in the law, how do I ever hope to escape the consequences of what I'm doing under the grace of God? Amen? Amen? So first of all, I'd say you better take time to have what we call now popularly an exit plan. Not just how you're going to get into a problem, but how you're going to get out of it. If you actually took the time to think it through and how you'd get away with something with a God who sees all, do you think you'd do it in the first place? You know, I saw these men. You've probably seen it too, right? They say that 3 days before they robbed that jewelry store in, I think it was in London, wasn't it? It was in London. 3 days before they robbed that jewelry store in London, the security cameras outside in other places saw them going up and they're looking around, you know? They're all well-dressed. These guys are so well-dressed, they look like Baptist pastors, you know? Who's going to go and case out a joint dressed with hoods over their faces, right? Come with nylon stockings over their face and submachine guns in their hand just to take a look? No, they come in, they look like normal people, like a Baptist pastor. And they're all dressed up in a suit and tie and everything, and nobody suspects anything. And 3 days in a row, they're out there and they're looking and they're looking. You know, folks, they had a plan on how to get into that store, how to get the stuff that they wanted to steal, and how to get out of there without getting killed and without getting captured. And that's why, until today, they're on the loose. But let me tell you, you can have the best plan in the world, but there's one person who not only saw them, but has their fingerprints on file, in a registry and every detail about their lives, and that's God. Do not think that you can escape the consequences with God. You may think you've gotten away with something for a while, but sooner or later, God will find you out. So now Paul goes on and he says, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. So folks, what do I have that cannot be shaken? My house can sure be shaken, and I found that out already. Even the air can be shaken. And the Bible here tells us that even heaven can be shaken. Right now, the devil has access to heaven. But there's coming a day when God's going to shake even the heavens, and the devil no longer will have access to heaven. Praise God. So what is it that I have that can't be shaken? Well, I have the God of heaven in whom is no variation, not even a shadow of variation, no moving. The God of heaven cannot be moved. He is not going to be moved. He will remain the same. And his promises are as secure as his own person. Back when I was a child, they used to say that something was as secure as the dollar, the United States dollar. Well, back then, a dollar was worth about four times as much as it is today. So there has been a shadow of moving with the dollar. And right now, many, many people are saying the dollar is worthless. You better have all your investments in something else. Well, let me tell you, there is nothing that is secure in this world. Everything can be shaken. In spite of what the guy on TV may say about gold, let me tell you, even gold can perish according to the Word of God. But the one thing that is secure above all else in this world is that my God will always keep his promises. Amen? I don't have to worry about where I'm going to spend eternity. That knowledge is secure to me. Therefore, Paul says in verse 28, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. The things that I have cannot be moved. Let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Now, let us have grace. We have a root here word in Greek, which has several meanings. We say grace means unmerited favor. So what's it talking about here when it says, since we have all this, let us have grace? The basic word, grace, is the word from which in the Greek we have also the word thanks, thankfulness. Let us be thankful. It's also the word from which we get in English the word gratis, grace, gratis. Gratis means something for nothing. If we say, how much does this cost? Oh, it's gratis. Means it doesn't cost anything. It's free. Grace. What is Paul actually calling on us to do here? Because if we don't understand what Paul is asking us to do, it's difficult that we'll understand how we can do it. That word grace has the basic underlying idea of thankfulness. I'm thankful for what I have. So I just ask you for a moment to consider, what do you have for which you're thankful? And is it possible, since in the context he's talking about bitterness, that root of bitterness, is it possible to be bitter and thankful at the same time? I'm amazed, because quite frankly, folks, If it weren't for bitterness, certain politicians could never be elected. Do you know that? They depend on creating a need that everybody all of a sudden say, oh yeah, we've got to reform healthcare. And that they can play on the bitterness that they perceive that there should be over something that they themselves create. And they could never get elected if we didn't have bitter people. The solution is thankfulness. Many years ago, the 1600s, a group of men and women had fled England. They went and lived with Baptists in the lower lands, in a territory that we now call Holland. The Baptists took them in, took care of them, and they were there for many, many years, more than 50 years. And they grew, and the number of them became too much to where they felt that they needed to go somewhere else. So they booked passage on a boat to take them to Virginia. And in 1620, the captain of the boat finally sighted land, but it wasn't Virginia. Instead, it was what we now call Taxachusetts. Okay, Massachusetts. And the name of the boat was the Mayflower. And so in 1620, the captain of the boat said, well, it may not be Virginia, but you're here, and you got to get off the boat. Now, they promptly got together and filed a lawsuit, decided that the best thing that they could do was make some money out of this, because the captain had made a mistake, and instead of taking them to Virginia, where there were other colonists and so forth, and people that also spoke English, he had taken them to this place where all there were Indians, and they didn't know what in the world they were going to do there. So they went back to England and filed a lawsuit and sued the pants off of the boat captain and so forth, and they won their lawsuit, and they lived happily ever after. No, that's not what they did. They said, okay, if this isn't Virginia, then you're going to give us a day here, and we're going to seek the face of the Lord, and we're going to pray about this. And they sat down, and they wrote what's called the Mayflower Compact. It was a constitution in which they stated how they were going to live since they were on their own. They were not under the crown of England. They were in foreign land and didn't know what they were going to do. And the next day, they stepped off the boat. I know, everybody says it was onto Plymouth Rock, right? Okay. It was Plymouth Rock. If you want to believe that, then it was on the Blarney Stone also. But at any rate, they got off on the shore, and they knelt on the shore, and they prayed and asked God's blessing on what they were going to do, and they thanked God for having arrived safely across the vast ocean in what was a very dangerous journey in 1620. Folks, that's far different than the stories I hear on TV anymore. There's something missing when what they want to show you on TV are all the people that are complaining about everything. You have a fire raging right now, or at least I don't think they put it out yet, up just a little bit north of here. And it's endangering people's houses. They say that up in the Sacramento area, have you heard about this? There's another fire going. And they say that it was started, can you imagine this? By a hawk. Yes. It wasn't even started by a man. It was started by a hawk whose feathers caught on fire when he flew into electrical wires. So immediately, PETA was announcing that this is the evil of men who put electrical wires up where hawks can fly into them. It couldn't be the stupidity of the hawk who flew into the electrical wires, right? Had to have been the fault of some man. And his burning feathers dropped into dry vegetation and caught it on fire. Well, It's the first time in my life I heard of a hawk starting a fire. But you know what always amazes me is when they get these people who have been affected by something. And the reporter's right there. They say, we're interviewing this family, and here's their home. You know, the smoke is still rising, and their home is in ashes. And folks, who doesn't feel compassion for them, right? And I certainly do. I look at it and I go, wow, you know, I hate to think of losing my computer in that fire and so forth. And you'll hear these people and they'll talk and they'll say, you know, this is a terrible tragedy and this is because of Governor so-and-so or because of the president. And they're blaming everybody. It's bitterness. It's absolutely bitterness. Then they'll interview the person next door whose house is also smoldering. And they'll say, you know, we lost everything, but praise God, not a one of us was hurt. I am so thankful to, and they cut it off right there. They don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear that somebody's thankful for what they have. Let me just suggest to you that there's not a sin that you would ever commit if you were actually thankful. Would a man run around on his wife because he's so thankful to God for his wife? Would a woman decide to desert her children because she's so thankful to God? Would somebody rob a bank because they're thankful that God has provided all their needs? Would somebody murder someone because they're thankful to God? I can't imagine anything that you would ever do. And as my dad used to say to me, Mike, an unthankful person is capable of any evil. And I believe he was right, because the entire list of evil in Romans chapter 1 begins with, neither were they thankful. Unthankfulness, bitterness. You see, it's when we have a thankful heart that God says here, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence. God is never going to take an unthankful person and use them in his service. Bitterness and serving God are incompatible. There is no way that God can take a bitter root and make it sweet. God has called on you to get rid of the root of bitterness. Now, do you want to serve him? The only acceptable way is with thanksgiving, a thankful heart. Do you know, folks, honestly, I can never remember a moment in my life when I thought, I wish I were something else. I never woke up one morning and said, I just wish I had been born a woman. Never happened. Part of thankfulness is accepting what God has made me to be. I never woke up not one time and said, I wish I hadn't been born in the United States. I wish I had been born in China, where my chances of hearing the gospel would have been between slim and none, and where I could have spent years and years in prison if I had, just for hearing the gospel. I never woke up once and said, boy, I sure wish I had been an Afghani. I wish I had been born in Afghanistan. I never thought that. Have you? We may talk about all of our imperfections, and it's fine. But I'm glad I was born in the United States of America. I'm glad that I had a mom and dad who actually loved me. I'm glad that abortion wasn't legal when I was conceived, because if my mother had known what I was going to look like, she might have decided to do the other. I'm glad, folks, that I was born into a Jewish family. I'm very glad that I don't have much hair on my head. Not just because I think bald is beautiful, but because of all the money I save and not having to go get a haircut. What was that you were saying? It does cost me more. I'm glad, even for my physical debilities. I'm glad for the pain. It helps me remember that he's God and I'm man, that I'm not what I'm ultimately going to be someday. I'm glad that I'm an old man for two reasons. First of all, it means that I survived childhood, which was a miracle if you knew how I lived my childhood. And secondly, it also means that I'm that much closer to being in heaven with my Lord. I'm glad for the lot that God has given me in life. Now, let me tell you, when it says we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, in thankfulness, my entire motive, as best as I know my own heart, for serving God is that I'm just so thankful for what he's done for me. I'm thankful that he saved my soul. And folks, let me tell you, I could have been happy doing something else. When I've heard people say, don't be a pastor if you could be happy doing something else, and I go, what are they trying to say? I'm not sure, because I could have been happy doing something else. I enjoy many, many things in life. I enjoy teaching. I could have been happy teaching. I enjoyed it working as an electrician. And I enjoyed it, as far as enjoying something, I enjoyed it more than being a pastor. Honestly, how could you say such a thing? Well, let me tell you something. When I do an electrical installation, I've never had it argue with me. Do you know that the black wires are very happy to be black wires? The white wires are very happy to be white wires. I've never had a white wire say to me, well, if I can't be a black wire, I'm not gonna do my job. I've never had the green wire say to me, I don't want to be ground. I've been ground for all my life, you know. I'd rather be neutral. Or I'd rather be the hot leg today. You know, I hear that being the hot leg has a lot of fun to it. He's the one that gets all the credit for everything. Yeah, I've never had an argument with the wires. I put the wires in their place, and when I come back the next day, they're still there. They don't decide to go somewhere else. They don't fight with me. And let me tell you something. I connect them up, and I go home and I sleep and I think my job is over. For the next 20 years, those wires are going to do what they're supposed to do. There's a satisfaction in knowing that you've done your job, you finished your job is over, now you can go do something else. Does it feel like that as a carpenter? Yeah, you've never had a 2x4 argue with you, right? You may have argued with a 2x4, but the 2x4 never argued with you, right? That was you arguing with the 2x4. The 2x4 never argued with you. You can do your job and you know your job is done. And do you know something? I never spent the night chewing my fingernails, rolling over and over in bed, worrying and crying over a wire. But I sure have over people. So yeah, there's a certain satisfaction, but let me tell you what there isn't. There is no response to thankfulness. When I serve God, I do so because I am overwhelmingly thankful for everything he's ever done for me. Thankfulness is the motive for serving God. And when we have trouble serving God, folks, the solution isn't serve God so that I'll be thankful. The solution is to learn to be thankful, get rid of the bitterness so that I can serve. Because once I'm thankful to him, once I understand all that he's done for me and how much that means to me, that my soul could have and should have spent an eternity in hell. Instead, God gave me life. He forgave me. He gave me a wonderful wife and family. He blessed me when I deserved just exactly the opposite. He's consumed me with his love. enveloped me as a fire to the extent that all that I can offer him is my humble service. I don't know why he would even want it, but I have a godly fear because I'm thankful to my God for all that he's done for me. Paul strikes right at the reason why bitterness cannot be allowed. If we allow that bitterness in our hearts, we've taken away the ability to serve God. He says, whereby we serve God. Whereby. If you don't have that grace in your heart, that thankfulness, you'll never properly serve God. That's why I come to you today. And I beg you, I implore you, come to the place where you finally say, yes, Lord, out of a thankful heart. I want to thank you for my husband, for my wife, for my children, for my church, for my country, for what you've made me. I am unique. You've made me so. I was made for such a time as this. I am placed here for such an hour as this. Lord, help me to serve you. I want to do so out of a heart of gratitude. Let's pray.